Good morning. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to Titus. Our text today is in chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. There's also an outline in the back of your bulletin of this passage. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul said this to Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." This instruction to appoint, to ordain elders, is followed directly now in verses 6 through 9 with the kind of men that should be appointed. The qualifications for the men who are to be ordained into this office. And I'd like to read these verses as we begin. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." The office of elder is not a volunteer position that anyone in the church can fulfill if they're willing. It is a leadership position of high responsibility that demands a certain kind of man. That certain kind of man is here described for us. In other words, if you would qualify for this office in the Church of Jesus Christ, you as a man should exhibit the characteristics or the traits that are herein set forth. If we do not exhibit these traits, we are not suited for this office, which is, by the way, the highest office that there is in the New Testament church, of course, under Christ. The instruction on the qualification for elders that's given here to Titus is not only for his benefit, but also for the members of the churches in Crete who would take part in the appointment of the elders by selecting from among themselves those who they believe meet these qualifications. As we explained in our last message, I believe it would follow the pattern that we see in Acts 6:3, where the first assistants to the apostles were chosen, where it says, "Brethren, look out from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And so, although Titus is to do the ordaining, the people are to look out from among themselves and select these men and present them for the ordination. Now, before considering this text, I want to first of all look at our outline, giving an overview of the text, and then I want to make some observations by way of introduction. So if you look at the outline there, there are four areas of qualifications that are given here in this verse. First of all, we have in the beginning of verse 6 a general qualification, all-embracing, all-encompassing. That is, blameless. Next, we move on to familial, and familial simply means pertaining to the family. Familial qualifications. Specifically, he is to be a husband of one wife and the father of faithful children. Thirdly, there are ethical qualifications. So we move from his life as a family man to his personal life in terms of his Christian ethics, his morals. First of all, we have five vices given that should not mark his life in verse 7. And then six virtues that should mark his life given in verse 8. And then finally, we have in verse 9 his doctrinal qualifications. He needs to be a man who knows the Word, who holds fast to the Word, and is able to teach the Word in view of the need of believers to be exhorted and encouraged, and opposers, or perhaps unbelievers, heretics, to be reproved and refuted. So there's a summary of what we have here in the passage, four areas of qualifications. This morning we will want to look at the first two. Lord willing, look at the next two next week. But now I want to make a few general observations as we go into the passage. First of all, the list of qualifications for elders here given is not the only list in Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 also gives a list of qualifications that is very similar to the one here in Titus. And it's important that we, as we apply our duty in this matter of choosing elders among us, we should consult both texts to consider the whole counsel of God on this subject. It also strikes me the fact that these qualifications, these lists, which are essentially the same with some differences, and they're important differences, but essentially the same, the fact that they're given twice shows their great importance. This is not a secondary matter for us. It is absolutely essential that the leaders of God's church meet these qualifications. I also think, in terms of we look at this list, there are other lists for leaders that we also ought to pay attention to. I read one of them from Acts chapter 3. Elders certainly should be men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. There are also passages in the Old Testament, such as the ones given in Exodus 18:21 and Deuteronomy 1:15, for the leaders who would assist Moses in his rule of the covenant people in the Old Testament. And so this list is not all that we have. Secondly, the qualifications given here are general in nature, and we need other scripture to fill out our understanding of each one given here. For example, the term blameless is very general, and we need to look at the whole counsel of God in terms of biblical ethics to understand what blameless means. Another example would be the family qualifications that are given in our verse here. To understand what it means to be the husband of one wife, we need to look at what the Scripture teaches about the husband and wife relationship and other passages. To understand what it means to be a good father, we need to look at other texts of Scripture to fill this out. And I believe Paul's assuming that. There are other passages on godly living as well that set forth true piety. For example, Galatians 5, 22-23, where we see the nine fruits of the Spirit. I do believe that we should see those traits in the men who are elders, the fruits of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, which Chris recently taught on, there are 15 characteristics of love in action. And I believe the men who would lead us should have those characteristics. Also, another interesting passage, Psalm 15, 1-5, that gives 11 traits of a godly man, is another important text. And so, these qualifications we're going to be studying are stated here in a general sense, and we need other scripture to fill out our understanding of them. Number three, while the question of age is not specifically addressed here, the title of the office and the qualifications stated require older, mature men. The term elder itself, which comes from the Old Testament as its basis and understanding, referred to older men in the community. It referred to those who were advanced in years, so that they are no longer considered young. Now, I understand all of that is relative. When we say they're older, they're not considered young anymore, and therefore we have to apply some wisdom in applying these principles. The Old Testament, though, does give us some direction on this. The Old Testament defines old as the stage of life when gray hair appears. It's a time of life when the prospects of marriage and childbearing have normally ceased. The Old Testament gives us some ages, actually, to help us understand the flow of a man's life. Age 20 is set forth as the onset of full manhood in terms of its responsibility. Age 30 is given as the necessary age for Levites entering public ministry. It's also the time in which we see that David first took his place as king of Israel. And, of course, there's a great example in the fact that Jesus Christ began his ministry at age 30. 50 is set forth as a time of diminishing physical powers for service, so that the Levites were not to serve beyond the age of 50 because of the great demands, physical demands, that their work would have in the tabernacle and the temple. 60 is seen as the beginning of old age from a number of passages, and 70 is the normal lifespan, while 80 being the upper limits of a person's life. Now, the qualifications relating here in this passage to family life, as we will look at in a moment, and particularly in terms of the children, do require an older man whose children can adequately reflect his training. And that can't happen when they're very young. And so the children need to be old enough. In fact, the characteristic of a riotous child is one is even the area of drunkenness. And so it's not talking about a little child. And so the children in view here require a man who has children probably in their middle or late teens to be able to really examine the work they've done as a father. Hence, even though there are no specific age qualifications given in the New Testament, either in terms of a lower limit or an upper limit, and I believe that's deliberate because it does give the church flexibility in the many, many varied circumstances she will find herself in throughout her history. Many different things will happen in the evangelistic work, missionary planning of churches, and there's flexibility here. But it seems to me that in the normal case, the age 30 would be the absolute minimum for a man entering the office of elder, with probably the age of 40 and above being the time when he's best fit to serve the church in this office. Fourth observation, the qualifications do not require perfect attainment or near perfect attainment, but notable attainment. Not perfect, but notable. The Bible nowhere teaches even the possibility of sinless perfection, let alone the attainment of it, for any people who are part of the family of God. If a man must live up to each qualification absolutely and faultlessly, then no man will ever qualify, and the church will have to be devoid of elders. But Paul gave this list to be applied in the real world of sin, where even the best of men have faults and often fail up to live up to the full requirements of discipleship and godliness. Commenting on the word blameless in verse 6, George Knight puts it well. This does not mean that an elder must be perfect, but it may be fairly said that each named characteristic marks his life. Fifth observation. These qualifications paint a picture of godly manhood. The qualifications we're looking here are not only the concern of men who would desire to be elders. These qualifications set forth nothing more and nothing less than the scant standard of godliness that God calls all men to. This is not a statement of ethics of a certain hierarchy of men, a unique class of men, that is elders, but it describes what God requires of all men. All men in other passages are called to these qualities. Everything that is said here is echoed in other texts that teach Christian men what it means to be a godly man and a follower of Christ. So if you were thinking as you came there today, well, I can just sit back and I'll let Bill and Chris and Gary squirm over this passage. No, if you're a man, I want you to squirm over it. This is what you are called to live, regardless of your desire to be an elder or not, or whether that's part of God's calling in your life. All men are to strive for these qualities. They give the traits of godly manhood. In fact, you could call this message this week and the next, the traits of godly manhood. Or as Gene Get has put it in his excellent book on the subject, here we have the measure of a man. The measure of a man. By the way, if you're a woman, you say, well, this doesn't apply to me. Well, it doesn't directly, I would admit. But in terms of the character qualities and the things we'll be looking at here, they do have a reverse in terms of the family to your role, and they also would speak to you in terms of ethics. For it's certainly true that you as a woman shouldn't be self-willed, you shouldn't be soon angry, nor a striker, nor given to wine, and so on. So all of us need to pay close attention to this passage. One final observation. The fact that none of us, and we're all honest, none of us can fully meet these standards of godly living. None of us are absolutely blameless. We'll explain that this is a relative term. But in the absolute sense, none of us are blameless. And again, this is part of the scripture where the standards are so high that it constantly humbles us and reveals to us that we are sinners and we are in need of a Savior. For we have, all of us, broken these commandments and these standards. We need a God-ordained solution to our sin, which is in Jesus Christ. Now let's begin by looking at the general qualification that is given in verse 6 and the first part of it. The general qualification, we'll start here. If any be blameless. Now, if here introduces a condition that is one of reality, and what Paul is basically saying, if it is true that a man has this quality and the ones that follow, then he may be appointed, though the actual second half of the condition is nowhere stated. It is understood. In other words, if a man is blameless, if a man is a husband of one wife, if he is not self-willed and so on, then he may be ordained, is the idea. Now, the word blameless that is used here is from a root that means not able to call someone out. That is, not able to publicly charge them. We use that phrase sometimes, hey, I'm going to call you out, call somebody out to a fight, charge them, challenge them. It's this idea that this man is blameless and that no one can publicly charge him or lay an accusation upon him. The word means something like not accused or accusable. A man who is irreproachable, who is free from blame, and maybe this is a better way to look at it too, is void of offense. A man is void of offense. As I stated in the overview, this does not mean sinless. It can't mean sinless. Or there could be no elders ordained. The only sinless man there ever was who was truly and purely blameless was Jesus. And there's no other man since or before. No Moses, no Paul, no Peter. None. So it doesn't mean sinless. But it refers rather to a man of good reputation, who has no outstanding charges against him, either formal in a court of law or informal in terms of personal relations. It is a man who no one can justly bring charges against him or some kind of accusation. This is a comprehensive trait that indicates a life of integrity through obedience to the law of God. It is a catch-all qualification that encompasses all aspects of biblical ethics, from the Ten Commandments to the teachings of ethics of Jesus and the apostles. A different word, by the way, is used, a synonymous one, but a different word is used in 1 Timothy 3:1, where we have the other list of qualifications for an elder, where the word blameless is used. That word means literally not able to be laid hold of. And it's very similar. Somebody can't come and lay hold of you and charge you. This is the general qualifications. As I said, it encompasses really all aspects of biblical morality and ethics and duty. Next, let's look at the familial qualifications in verse 6. We're going to spend, Lord willing, the rest of our time on these. And so after this general qualification, Paul moves to a specific area of life, one that is of particular importance for elders in the first century world and in Crete, and one that is still of vital importance today. It is significant that Paul begins with the family life of the man, because it is here that he proves himself to be worthy of the trust of the church, to be an overseer in God's house. Furthermore, the family is the training ground for church leaders. It's the seminary where you earn your degree, as it were, to become a leader in God's church. However, in the church in America today, the first consideration is not this. It is normally a man's formal education. We want to know what school he has graduated from, what college, what seminary or Bible institute. We want to know what theological degrees he has. Does he have a Bachelor of Arts in Bible? Does he have a Master of Theology or a doctorate in theology? That's our question. That's what churches are looking for. And because of this biblical qualification, that is the standard today for pastors, the biblical ones here are largely put to the side. And we have young men, immature men in their 20s serving as pastors of churches. This is not a good situation, and I know from personal experience, being ordained as a pastor in this system, that it's not biblical. What we have done is we've exalted education over character and knowledge over wisdom. Now, we need both education and we need knowledge, but we need men who are able to give with their education character and men with their knowledge wisdom. Paul says instead of beginning with a man's education, begin by looking at his marriage and his children. This will tell you volumes about him, whether he's qualified or not. And again, we're not saying that education is not important. It is very important. And we'll see this when we look at verse 9. But without character and maturity and wisdom, education is of little consequence in ministry. The first qualification refers to a man's relationship to his wife. He's the husband of one wife. So Paul says, begin by looking at a man's family, and first of all, look at his relationship to his wife. How does he treat her? How does he relate to her? If you look at this carefully, you'll gain insight into the kind of man that he is. Biblical marriage makes more demands on a man than anything else. And therefore, it's the place where he will prove himself in the true essence of his being and character in that relationship. And the standard for a husband, for his wife, is very high. He is to love her as Christ loves the church. The words that Paul uses to set forth the godly trait of manhood in reference to his wife are very interesting, and they've led to a lot of discussion and disagreement. And so we're going to have to spend a little bit of time on this, understanding its meaning, its application, as well to the eldership. First of all, the husband of one wife. What does this mean? First of all, this is a good literal translation. The only exception would be in the original, one wife is put first for emphasis. Of one wife, the husband. Putting that forward, and the word one appearing in the very beginning as something that is giving to us the emphasis that is in the mind of the apostle. Now, the words wife and husband are context-specific translations of the words for woman and man. It is clear that Paul is talking about the husband and wife relationship here, as he talks about children to follow. But the character aspect of this qualification, I think, can be brought out more clearly by the translation, a man of one woman. Though we're understanding it to be a husband-wife relationship, I think the character aspect is emphasized when we say a man of one woman. That is, he is a man whose focus is on one woman. The woman he has married. He is a one-woman kind of man. Not a man who is interested in lots of different women. Who flirts with various women, who lusts after women. He is a man who is focused on the woman that God has given him and he has made covenant with. Now let us consider the significance of this statement. The husband of one wife. First of all, it means the elder is a man. This qualification leaves no place for a woman. It is gender specific. The man, the person who would serve as an elder, is a husband of a wife. Not a wife of a husband, but the husband of a wife. This qualification is supported by many texts of Scripture, and we need not go into it here, but such ones as 1 Corinthians 11:3, chapter 14, verses 34 to 35, and 1 Timothy 2. So the elder is a man. We have to say that today. Probably didn't need to say that back in the first century world, but we do today. Secondly, the elder, it's here, is a married man. Well, that raises the question, does this mean that a single man may not serve as an elder in the church? It may mean that. But there are certain considerations that I think we ought to take into account that call into question the conclusion that this means that an elder must be a married man. First of all, if we take it in this way, that it's requiring a man to be married, then we would also need to hold to be consistent that all elders must have children, and not just a child, but plural children. Furthermore, there are no other texts besides these in the pastoral epistles that support the view that church leaders must all be married men. Now, of course, you say, well, what about this idea? You just said that it teaches the elder must be a man. Doesn't it the same way teach a married man? Well, my point here is there's no other passages that teach this. But the fact that the elder must be a man is supported by numerous texts. So it's in a little bit of a different category. Furthermore, Paul teaches the unique opportunity in 1 Corinthians 7:31-34 that is given to a single person. Someone who is single, someone who is not married, has unique opportunities to serve the Lord and has the ability to focus completely on God without the distractions of marriage. Paul and at least some of the other apostles were single. Though Paul may have been married early in his life, we don't know. But we do see that he was single at the time of these writings. And of course, our Lord Jesus never married. However, it seems that Scripture sees the normal circumstances for elders to be married men. Not only is this a normal course of life, but also married men are uniquely qualified for the work of shepherding. Shepherding in a congregation that is made up of mostly married couples and their families. It also protects, I think, at least to some degree, it should, against the various difficulties and delicacies and dangers of a single man ministering to a mixed congregation of men and women. And so I would say if a man has never married, and I'm not talking here about a man who was once married but now a widower, that's not the same as a man who has never married. We'll talk about that in a moment. If a man has never married and you're considering for the eldership, I think you should be very careful to understand and ascertain why he has never married. Perhaps he is one of the eunuchs for the kingdom, and God has called him to that role, but you need to be convinced of that. And so I believe that the normal is the elder is a married man, but I would not go so far to say that every elder must be a married man, though it is the normal and perhaps even the preferable circumstance. A third significance in this statement, the husband of one wife, is that the elder is married to only one woman. Now, this is one of the stronger texts of the many texts in Scripture that refute both the absurdity and the evil of so-called same-sex marriage. We don't need to go into a long search of the Scripture and long texts. We can go to this one phrase where God is giving the ideal of biblical manhood and God's role in manhood in terms of marriage by this one simple phrase, the husband of one wife, to show that there's no such thing in the Bible as so-called same-sex marriage. The husband of one husband? The husband of one man? Unthinkable in the view of Scripture. The word one, as I mentioned earlier, is emphatic in this text. So therefore, we have to also in this statement the refutation of all notions of polygamy as being something acceptable in the New Testament and for New Testament ethics. We won't get into the patriarchs and the problems there. We're dealing with what we have here in this passage this morning, and it's saying he's to be the husband of one wife, is how Paul says it. Very, very emphatic. Polygamy is not acceptable as a standard of New Testament ethics. Jesus made that very clear himself when he spoke to the Pharisees in answer to their challenge about his views and his teaching on divorce. He made them a man and a woman, and he brought them together as one flesh. But the question here is, does this exclude a man from the eldership who has been married more than once? Has had any second marriage? Now, there are different answers to that question. Some say it excludes all second marriages, even a marriage following the death of a man's first wife. I think that view is hard to defend from Scripture, where marriage after a spouse has died is supported very clearly in both the text of Scripture and examples of Scripture. You can read Romans 7, 2-3, and 1 Corinthians 7, 39. They make it very clear that death severs completely the marriage relationship and that the one surviving is free in the Lord to marry whomsoever they will as long as they are in the Lord. That is the partner they would marry. We also have the beautiful approved example of Ruth and Boaz, one of the most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture. And this was not for Boaz, but it was for Ruth, her second marriage. And I would have to say that that is one of the approved, clearly approved examples of a marriage in the Word of God. And so I don't think it excludes men who have married a second wife following the death of their first or even second wife. Maybe they were married three times, but it's always been after the God in His providence has taken his wife from him in death. Some say it excludes all second marriages after divorce. This view recognizes the seriousness of divorce, that is, all divorce, and whether or not a divorced man, regardless of his circumstance, can be considered blameless, and therefore by proven by marriage is fit for office. I think that we can all agree that divorce, except possibly for the cause of fornication, Matthew 19, 8-9, or the desertion of a believer by an unbeliever, 1 Corinthians 7:15, would disqualify a man for the office whether he has remarried or not. Any debate would be over these two circumstances. You have a man who has been divorced because his wife committed fornication, or a man who, because he became a believer and a stalwart defender and lover of Christ, his wife, who was an unbeliever, left him. Possibly there. Another possible circumstance would be a pre-conversion divorce, where someone who lived in the lust of the flesh and sin was married and divorced, but then they became a Christian. Do we hold their pre-conversion life against them when it comes to the eldership? I thought long and hard on this, and I'm certainly not dogmatic at all on the answer. My own answer, more practically speaking, is I think that divorce effectively disqualifies a man from the office of elder, regardless of the circumstances. No divorce is one-sided as default. This does not mean that there is not a guilty party who may have committed the fornication or adultery, or the one who refuses to remain in the marriage and deserts and seeks the divorce. We're not denying that fact. But all divorce is two-sided. And therefore, if we're to look at a man's marriage and his ability in marriage, we have to take that into account. Furthermore, there is yet still today a universal stigma that surrounds divorce. And it seems to me, given the 1 Timothy passage, that an elder is to have a good reputation among those who are without, it would be difficult for him to meet that qualification if he was a divorced man, regardless of the circumstances. I will talk about that subject a little bit later in the end of our message during some applications. But what this is teaching here, the significance of this passage, the fourth observation, is the elder is a one-woman kind of man. He loves his wife. He is devoted to his wife. He keeps his covenant with his wife, and he keeps himself pure for his wife. And so the godly man, the standard of godliness for manhood in terms of marriage, is that he is a one-woman kind of man. That applies to all men. That's not just elders. That's the standard that all men are held to by the Word of God. The godly married man does not give the attention, and I mean inappropriate attention, to any other woman than his wife. That attention belongs only to her. That unique attention belongs only to her. This means that both in his emotional attachments and his physical desires, they are reserved exclusively for the one woman that God has given to him. Now, the problem of moral impurity was rampant in the ancient world. And so it was in Crete, to which Paul was writing here. With its pornography, yes, there was pornography in the ancient world, in its statues, in its arts, in its images. Pretty gross pornography. There was pornography. There were concubines. There were sacred prostitutes and the normal prostitutes. And men were mostly morally impure in the ancient world. Guess what? Things haven't changed, have they? The only thing that's changed is the means and the technology available to deliver the goods, the evils, I should say, that cater to the corrupt lusts of men. With the advent of printing, photography, internet, pornography is shoved in and made very available to men. We still have the prostitutes. And men today, I would say in America, are mostly morally impure. So this is a very important thing for us to think on very carefully. The standard of godliness is a man who is devoted to his wife. Moral impurity in this regard disqualifies a man from the eldership. It's a disgrace to biblical manhood and a deadly virus to a marriage. God has called us men to be one woman kind of men, the woman that He has given to us in marriage. And those of you who are not married, you say, well, I don't have a woman. Well, you're reserving yourself for her when God brings her. You're not to give your youthful lust to lusting after women and pornography and then to say, well, I'll settle down when I get married. No. You are impure. You are ruining your mind. You're destroying your ethical foundation now. You must reserve yourself for the woman to come, just like you would want your bride to be, to have reserved herself for you and not engaged in moral impurity. Absolutely essential. And we live in a day of utter chaos in this area, utter evil. And we need to hear this again. Men, we must be one woman kind of men. And that is the wife that God gives to us. And we must strive with all the grace of God to be that. Now, the second familial qualification is father of faithful children. If you look at a man's marriage first, you should look at his children second. He may have a good or a decent marriage, but that's not enough, Paul says. Paul says, we must also ask, what kind of children has he raised? And that's why he's thinking this would be somewhat of an older man who's had time to raise children to the point, let's say at least of the age 12, which is often considered as a time of moving into really personal responsibilities. That's the whole idea of the bar mitzvah in the Jewish tradition, which is not necessarily a biblical demarcation of age, but it means when someone becomes 12, they become a son of the commandment, and they become morally responsible to keep the law themselves. And so we need to have children who have been raised long enough that they're going to give a testimony to the kind of fathering they've had, which normally means a man's going to be well into his 30s. You see, an elder is a man who is a leader. He is called to exercise authority in the church. And this aspect of his abilities, exercising authority as a leader, is displayed in his relationship to his wife, but in a different way. But it's also displayed, maybe particularly so, in how he deals with his children. A man who is a poor leader in his home will invariably provoke his children to wrath. Ephesians 6:4. And this will not fail to be seen eventually in the children. A man who is a poor leader in his home will not make a good leader in the church. A man who provokes his children to wrath will be provoking the members of the church to wrath as well. The qualification here in view, having faithful children, not accused of riding unruly, is stated in this way in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, which is the parallel text. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Let's look at these words, having faithful children. As a man who is married and has children, these children, according to Paul, need to be faithful. In other words, they have to have a certain kind of character about them. They need to be certain kinds of offspring, sons and daughters. They need to have the quality of being, what's called here, faithful. Now, there's some debate over the meaning of the word faithful here. Different English translations reflect this discussion and difference. And the reason is this word is capable of two different senses and therefore two different translations. First of all, it can mean someone who is faithful in the sense of being dependable, trustworthy, loyal. This is used of servants in the Bible, like the parables of the good servants, good and faithful servant. You know, you've done your master's will, enter into the joy of the Lord. That means they have been dependable. They've been worthy of the trust that their master had put in them. They were loyal to him and his interests. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 said it's required in stewards, which is a man who is underneath a master. It's required they be found faithful. That is, again, dependable, trustworthy, and loyal. It can also, though, mean believing. Believing in the sense of having faith in God and in Christ. And it is used various times in the Scriptures in that regard. Over in 1 Timothy 4:3. Whoops, that's the wrong reference. Verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. Same word that we have translated faithful. the believing ones be an example. And it's clearly they're talking about someone who believes. And so what does it mean here? That he has faithful children in the sense that they are dependable, trustworthy, and loyal, or that he has children who are believers in Jesus Christ? It's a hard one to decide on for me. Perhaps we take the easy way out and say both, but I don't think so. And although I see the attractiveness of the view that it means believing children, because it seemed consistent that a godly man will have great influence on his children for the sake of the gospel and their salvation, I hesitate to adopt that view for the following reasons. Number one, salvation is of the Lord and according to the counsel of His own will. I know we're talking here about the secret, hidden counsels of God, but there's nothing in the Bible that says any man who is called to the elder can be absolutely certain that his children are all of the elect. So that's one of the things that I have to take into mind. Secondly, the parallel text in 1 Timothy 3, 4 through 5, which I read you, says nothing about this aspect of believing children. Thirdly, the words that follow, not accused of riot or unruly, modify the sense or help us to understand the meaning of faithful. And it refers to conduct, that is, riot and unruly, not being accused of that, refers to conduct rather than faith in God. And it's somewhat incongruous to speak about believing children who don't do these things. And faithful indicates the relationship of the children to their father rather than their relationship to God. And that seems to be what the context is calling for here. So again, I'm not rejecting the idea that it may mean that, but I think that this is the better, given all considerations here. So I take it to mean that they are faithful and that they are loyal to their father. Why? Because they love him and they respect him. And they love and respect him because he's been a good father to them. You can have children who are believers, but their father wasn't a good father. But you can't have faithful children to a father who did not have a good father. They're going to be respectful. They're going to be obedient. They're going to desire to please him because he has loved them and trained them well. And so the question is, what kind of an attitude does a man's children have toward him? That's what the word faithful, I think, is pointing to. Do they show respect to him? Do they honor him? Do they speak well of him? Are they faithful to him? This is followed by the words, not accused of riot. That is, not in a state or condition of being able to be charged with the following sins. And this follows the positive trait of faithful with the negatives, the traits. This is what they should not be. They should not be accused of riot. It's a pretty strong word. Look over to Ephesians 5:18 to show you this is not talking about some minor disturbance. It says this, and be not drunk with wine wherein is, there's our word translated here, excess. Excess. Translated riot in our Titus passage, but filled with the Spirit. Here it's connected with drunkenness. In fact, that's how the word is often is used. Look at 1 Peter 4 again to get the idea of the seriousness of this problem and the adult nature of this kind of activity. 1 Peter 4, 3 to 4. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same, here's our word, excess of riot. Speaking evil of you. So here it's connected with what? Lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. So this is a pretty serious situation. It's a disposition of a life of someone who has abandoned their restraint. The word unruly that follows is more general and not quite so graphic. It means someone, a child or a young man or young woman who's insubordinate to authority. Of course, that would be not only to their parents, but to their employer, to their teachers, wherever they're at. They're just disrespectful to authority. They're undisciplined. They're disorderly. Their lives are disorderly. So it's not quite as graphic, but it means both of them have to be. They can either be gone into riot or they can just simply be unruly. If either of those or both of those mark the life of the child, of the man who is an elder, a potential elder, then he needs to give attention to his home before he becomes an elder. Now, these terms that are described here, at least the first term, as I said, do point to older children. And what struck me is these are almost exactly the same terms that describe this, the rebellious son whom we studied recently in Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 20. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, he will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and mother lay hold of him and bring him unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard. Here they were charged by their own parents. And it's very similar to what we're talking about here in this passage, which again leads me to this conclusion that the children in view here are not 4 and 5 years old, 6 or 7, even 8 or 9 or 10 or 11 or 12, but they're ones who can engage with such kind of behavior. And so this suggests that a man has had to have a season of proving where his children have grown, where you can actually look at them as young adults and discern their character. Now, from this, I'd like you to note the following, that is this qualification. That we see here that an elder is to have his children and his household in order, having faithful children, not accused of these sins. Note this with me, that a man will then qualify himself for service as a leader in the church by training his children in his home. If a man cannot carry out a proper and godly regimen in his home and with his children, how do we think he's going to be able to shift all of a sudden and do it in the church? It won't happen. Remember the 1 Timothy 3? One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Secondly, the family is the husband and the father's first priority in ministry. What shall it profit a man to be engaged in all types of work and ministry if he loses his own family in the process? Sadly, this is the case with too many ministers, pastors, missionaries, and evangelists. I've heard too many stories of men who threw themselves into the work, neglected their marriages, neglected their children, and they have come to disaster because of divorce or rebellious, riotous, disorderly children. But that's not just with ministers and men in ministry, but men who have given their lives to their work, their career, their business, their trade, whatever it is, and they neglect their families, and it brings destruction. Listen, we must give attention, men, to this. We cannot neglect this. Yes, provide for your family. Yes, work hard, and if necessary, work sufficient hours, maybe even long hours, but you cannot neglect this duty. Thirdly, one of the interesting things about this qualification I find is that having faithful children points to the fact that a man has won his children's hearts. How does a man do that? By winning their respect, by his own life and example. They're not going to be faithful if they don't respect him. He does it by winning their affection, by love and care for them. He has faithful children by winning their loyalty, by showing them, that is his children, that he is worthy of their trust. And so a father who wins their affection by his love, who wins their respect by his life and example, the father who wins their loyalty by showing that he is worthy to be followed and worthy of their trust is a man who has faithful children. That's the kind of man you want in the ministry. His life and example set for the church the proper course, and they respect him. He wins their affection by his love and care for them as an elder. And he wins their loyalty by showing them that he's worthy of their trust. Well, the Bible is filled with instructions on a father's duty to his children. Remember at the beginning I said we have to fill these in? Well, how does a man get such children? There's so much we could look at. We won't take the time. We're running out of time. But Ephesians 6:4 says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. You will not have faithful children who will be dependable and loyal and respecting you and following you and being with you. They will be in rebellion against you. If you provoke them to wrath, you provoke them to wrath by many ways. But basically, we can sum it up, you provoke him to wrath by your sin. But it says, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is what we're called to do. Now, this passage that we've looked at here this morning gives to us a general qualification and familial qualifications. The general is very general, and you can pack in all biblical ethics into that one. He keeps the Ten Commandments, the fruits of the Spirit. He's a godly man, like Psalm 15. I mean, it's so broad. It's intended to be that way. It always amazes me how the Bible can say so much and so little. The one word. Genesis to Revelation, the ethical standards apply to that man. And the godly man is what's in view when it says blameless and all that it means to be a godly man. And then we looked at these familial qualifications. The husband of one wife, devoted to his wife, and he's a father of faithful children who are not accused of these sins that are given here. In conclusion, I want to make a few more applications of this passage. Brothers, the first trait of a good and godly man is he gives attention to his family. That's the first one in this list. Now, when I say the first one, I'm talking about a good and godly man who means he's first of all given attention to his relationship with God. That's assumed at this point. The good and godly man is a man who knows Jesus Christ by repentance and faith. But where does he go from there? Where does a married man, where does a father go from there? He goes to giving attention to his family. That's his first ministry. That's his priority. In fact, if he fails there, he's disqualified for public ministry. Where he undermines his ability, even if he's not an elder, he undermines his ability to minister to other people. He must give appropriate attention there. The godly man understands that this is his priority, and he sets himself to be a one-woman kind of man and an effective father. So if you go out of here today, men, you, those of you who are married, those of you who are fathers, those of you who aspire to be married and to be fathers, that you'll say, I am called to be a one-woman kind of man, devoted to the woman that God gives me, pure to her, both in my emotions and in my body. And that I am called to be an effective father. I must give attention to these things. Because this lays the foundation for success in all areas of life, not just Christian ministry. A man with a strong marriage and faithful children will accomplish much in every area of life for the glory of God and the advance of His kingdom. Abraham is our example. When God says, I know him, he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment. Then it says this, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham which he hath spoken of him. His success, the fulfillment of his calling, was because God knew that he would command his children. He would guide his household. He would keep the way of the Lord himself and teach them to do likewise. This is the first trait of a good and godly man in this list, and it calls us to give attention to this. Secondly, in the family, the good and godly man makes his wife and his marriage his priority. He is committed to being a man of one woman or a one-woman man. Your children are not your priority. Your marriage is. Your parenting, your fathering will flow from your marriage. You can have an excellent mother in terms of going through all the right motions and knowing all the right things. You can have an excellent father in the same way. But if their marriage does not work, the house is going to be filled with a cloud. There's going to be a sense of gloom and fear in the hearts of the children, especially when we live in a culture where divorce is so rampant. The foundation for life, the foundation for godly parenting is the marriage. What is the man's calling? In simple terms, he's to love his wife. Love his wife. How do you do that? How do you be a one-woman kind of man? Well, I'm going to use the word love as an acrostic here. An acrostic is a memory device where you take a word and that the first letter of that, each letter of that word becomes another word that leads to a point. So we're going to take love as an acrostic. We're going to have an L, and then we're going to have an O, a V, and an E. L. You want to love your wife? Listen to her. Here we speak of communication, brothers. Good communication is the foundation of a good marriage. Without it, there is not much hope for a good marriage. We must listen to our wife. Men are notorious for failure in this area. I am notorious, asked my wife, for failure in this area. Not listening to my wife, not communicating, thinking about what I want to say, what I want to think, how I interpret her words, instead of listening to what she is saying. Communication is the center of your relationship. And I can take the example of our relationship with God as my proof. God's communication to us is the whole foundation of our relationship when He communicated to us His Word. And without that Word, there is no faith and there is no relationship. But our relationship to God is grounded in our response to His Word, our prayers, and God hears us. God speaks, we listen. We speak, God listens. That's a relationship. And that's marriage. So listen. Each one of these points could take a whole sermon, but we're going to be real quick here. Number two, observe for the O. L, listen to your wife. Number two, observe your wife. What I mean by here is a man must seek to know and understand the woman that he is married to. Not other women, his woman. He needs to know her. He needs to know, as what we say, what makes her tick. You think about that, for those who are not familiar with that, that refers to a clock. If you take a clock apart and you hear this ticking and you see all these gears and things moving around in there, to understand what makes it tick is to understand the mechanism of the clock. You need to understand what makes your wife tick, what makes her go. You need to understand her mechanism, as it were. And I'm talking here about her emotional makeup, the kind of person she is. Most men are ignorant of who their wives are. They don't know them. They don't know what pleases her. They don't know what motivates her. They don't know what her real needs are. They don't know her fears. They don't know her sorrows. They don't know her hopes or dreams. In other words, they don't know their wife. And so observe her. You can't know someone without studying them. I say to men, be a student of your wife. And I think that 1 Peter 3:7 supports me here. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that is your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. L-O-V. Listen to them, observe them, and number V, value them. If you're going to love your wife, you must value her above all other individuals next to God. She needs to be number one. A one-woman kind of man. Although that is a counting term, a cardinal number, 1, 2, 3, there's a sense in which it is also to be given as an ordinal number, giving order. She is first. She is number one. A wife is a man's best treasure. That's what the Bible says. Whether you understand it or I understand it, your wife is your best treasure in life. Do you value her? You can't love her if you don't value her. And she knows when you don't value her. And it wounds her spirit deeply. The Bible says, who can find a virtuous woman? Now listen to this. Her price is far above virtue, or her value. Value your wife. Go to her. Give your heart to her. Give your confidence to her. Give your life to her. Walk with her, and you will have a strong marriage. You'll be a one-woman kind of man. And finally, E, you need to edify your wife. You need to build her up. You need to build her up spiritually. You need to build her up emotionally. You need to be there as a strength, or you need to be setting an example that encourages her. You need to listen to your wife. You need to observe your wife. You need to value your wife. You need to edify her. In other words, you need to love her. The cry of so many women is that they do not feel loved by their husbands. Why? Because we don't listen to them. We don't understand them. We don't observe them. We don't value them. And we don't edify them. No wonder they don't feel loved. To be a one-woman kind of man is to love your wife in these ways. Next, we see that a good and godly man pays close attention to his children. He raises them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, I gave you one acrostic, love, and you all remember what that means, right? Listen, observe, value, and edify. I'm going to give you another one, train. Acrostic. T-R-A-I-N. Number one, you want to be a good father. And again, this is real quick, summary stuff. T, a good father teaches. The godly father teaches his children the Word of God. He teaches them about life. by his example and by his words. Or he restrains them. The godly father restrains his children by loving and consistent discipline. He knows what the Bible says. If you leave a child to himself, he's going to bring destruction on himself and shame to his parents. So the godly father restrains. He gives loving, consistent discipline. T-R-A. He accepts each of his children for who they are. The godly father accepts them. He values them as individuals. So many fathers, and I have seen this, as a pastor and a counselor, they've ruined their relationship with their children because they could not accept who their children were. I knew one poor young woman who was the only child of a father, and she was a woman, and he always wanted a son, and he would never, ever accept him. I knew another man that I worked with, and he was, put it frankly, he was homely. And his father hated his son almost because he was homely. And he brought this out, and this poor man lived all of life with this horrible burden upon himself. It was so heartbreaking. The father would not accept him for who he was, who he looked. Some fathers can't accept the abilities of their children. They want them to be like themselves, or they want to be interested in things that they're interested in. But the child is not. They're an individual. They're different. They have different likes. They have different abilities. Or another thing we do is we compare them. You're not like your brother. You're not like your sister. Never do that. Accept your child for who they are. And they'll love you. They'll be faithful to you. I inspire them. A good and godly father inspires his children. His life is an inspiration to them. His life an example. He inspires them to love the Lord and to keep his commandments. His good and honorable life inspires them to be the best men and women they can be. And finally, N, he nurtures his children. Although this word is often used in reference to the mother as the nurturer, there's still this duty for a father. He is to nurture his children as well. He is to provide for them. He is to give them the love and security they need. You want faithful children who are dependable, who are faithful? Yes, who respect you and are loyal to you, train them. That is, teach them, restrain them, accept them, inspire them, and nurture them. We live in a society where the family is disintegrating. Is it not? But by the way, this is exactly what was happening in the Roman Empire when Paul wrote to Titus in Crete. And the need of that hour is the need of today. The need is overwhelming. Men like this that are set forth here in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Reformation today is needed in the family like no other area. Our culture is crumbling all around us because of the crumbling and the destruction of the Christian home. You want to be a reformer? Work in the family. Give attention to your family. Literally, the future of the church and society depend on it. What about the case of a man who has in one degree or another failed to be a one-woman kind of man, and he does not have faithful children? As he sits here today, hears what I says, and he says, well, that's all nice, but I'm neither of them. I'm divorced, or my marriage is in a wreck. My children have rebelled. What do you have to say to me? This is where the gospel is your hope. No matter how we have failed, there is forgiveness and redemption in Jesus Christ. Maybe you failed in this area, but every sinner has failed graphically and dramatically in others. All come to the cross as broken, failed men and women. And they find in Jesus forgiveness and redemption. A person who is divorced, whose children have rebelled against them, can find relief for their guilt and redemption for their lives in Jesus Christ. Christ is in the business of rebuilding broken lives. He wants to make you an ornament of His grace and an example of how He can rebuild the shattered pieces of your life into something beautiful. In the secret counsel of God, He may have allowed these failures in your life so that you can be an example and a witness and a testimony of what the gospel can do in a world of broken marriages and rebellious children. We are surrounded on every side by the ruins of homes and the dreams of the occupants. But those who are sitting there mourning in the rubble, you can bring a message to them. of hope, of what Christ has done for you. Although it may be that a man may lack qualifications for the service of an elder, because of these things, through the grace of God, he can still be an effective servant for Christ in this world. Divorce may end a marriage, but it doesn't end everything. There is life after divorce in Jesus Christ, even abundant life. If you will turn to Him and see what He can do with you and how He can bless your life and make you an ornament of His goodness. And one final point as we conclude. The ethical requirement that each man be a one-woman man makes every man sitting in this room guilty before God and worthy only of hell. The law of God requires of men complete, total, perfect moral purity. In marriage and before marriage. In marriage, you keep yourself pure for your wife. Before marriage, you keep yourself pure for the woman who will one day be your wife. Yet what man is there in this room today who has kept himself spotlessly pure in this regard? There is none, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Listen to what Jesus says. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Is this serious? Listen to what he says next. It is so serious that if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. In other words, this sin will cast you into hell. One lustful look has condemned you to eternal darkness. Jesus speaking here in what we call hyperbole, a conscious exaggeration to stress a point, is this is so serious that you should even consider plucking out your eye if it causes you to look and lust at a woman. Why? Because it's better to lose an eye than your whole body be thrown into the fires of hell. And he says, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. What he's telling us here is adultery is worthy of hell. A lustful look is worthy of hell. We are all undone. None can stand before a holy God and say, I was always a one-woman kind of man. Depart from me, ye cursed, Jesus will say. You're a lustful man. You have lusted after women. You have gone to the pornographic sites. You have lusted after that co-worker. You've lusted after this woman in the church. You have done... You are abomination. But I have good news. Christ kept this law for you. He never once lusted after a woman. Never once. Although he never married, he was perfectly pure morally in terms of the physical and the sexual. Absolute purity. He kept the law for you. And you know what he says he'll do? If you'll repent of your sin and come to him, he'll give you that righteousness for your account. And so when God looks at you, he won't see your impure thoughts, all your adulteries, all your abominations. He'll see the righteousness of the perfect law-keeping son. But what about the sins you committed? What happens to them? Christ died for them. He took the full anger and wrath of God against adultery and against moral impurity, and he burned upon his son that fierce anger, and Christ already took the punishment. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And I conclude with this great text from Romans. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, and the law we're reading it today, the law of God is given in this, a one-woman kind of man. We know whatever the law says, it means you have faithful children. It says to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. I deserve to be in heaven, but... No, I don't. I'm undone. And all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By your deeds of being a one-woman kind of man, you're condemned, not justified. All of us. For none of us have lived it as we ought. For by the laws and knowledge of sin, you've learned about your sin today. But now the righteousness of God without the law or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, or the faithfulness of Christ. He was faithful to his Father. He fulfilled his Father's will and he obeyed him and gave his life. And so it's the faith of Jesus Christ that's unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. There's our answer. There's our hope. To we guilty, undone, moral, impure men. Our only hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you will come to Christ, here's what Christ will do for you. In the body of his flesh, through death, he will present you holy and unblameable. There's that word blameless. Now it's not being used in a relative sense, but an absolute one. In the sight of God, you'll be absolutely blameless because Christ has taken your sin and given you his righteousness. And you'll be unreprovable in his sight. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the good and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that it might sink into the hearts of each one of us here. And there will be no one here who is presuming upon their own goodness and their path to heaven because they are in some way righteous. For we are all sinful. We all need Christ. And I pray that you would enter into the heart through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and bring illumination, bring light and salvation to those who need it. And I pray for us whom you have mercifully given to us salvation. And we would be sure that we do have it. We would examine ourselves, but with a assurance from thy Word and the Spirit that we will devote ourselves as men to be blameless, to be the husband of one wife, and to raise faithful children who are not accused of riot or unruly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.